This is Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it would be who was going to do this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is God's word. You may be seated. It's the evening before the crucifixion. The wicked plans of the religious leaders are in place. The betrayal is in motion. And the disciples and the Lord are gathered together in an upper room celebrating the Passover. So Jesus has broken the bread and declared that it's his body to be given for them. Jesus took the cup and proclaimed that the cup was the new covenant in his blood that would be poured out for them. On this night, the true Passover lamb was at the table, who would soon lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He, the righteous one, would die for the unrighteous. And in this most holy and awesome and sacred of moments, our Lord was surrounded by the most pathetic and wretched company. One of his disciples was about to betray him. Another of his disciples would deny him 3 times before the following morning. And all of them, all of his friends, his followers, would abandon him as he's led to his death. But yet, despite all of their pride, their selfish ambition, their failures and their fears, Jesus continues in our text today to show compassion and patience with them. He continues to bear with them. He continues to encourage them to be faithful to God and to his kingdom. Through temptation, sorrow, and loneliness, Jesus still comforts and gives himself to his disciples, continuing to teach them. In John 13, it says that truly he loved his own to the very end. Before we go any further in our text today, we have to think of that setting. This is the most precious of moments in the history of the world. Jesus is about to give his life, and his disciples are oblivious to it. Yet Jesus continues to teach them, and he continues to follow the path that his Father has laid out for him. So the title of the sermon today is Prepared to Follow Jesus. We're going to spend this week and next looking at Jesus' last words to his disciples before his death. But as Jesus teaches his disciples one final time before the cross, and as Jesus also speaks to us today through his word, because it's God's word written not just to them, but to us today, Jesus not only reveals what it means to follow him faithfully, but he also reveals in this upper room the glory of God. Here in the upper room, Jesus reveals his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I want you to understand where we're going with this today. Against the opposition of the world, the desires of our sinful flesh, and the temptations of the devil, true followers of Christ must put their pride and selfish ambition to death. But how do we do this? The answer is to look to Jesus, amen, the author and the perfecter of our faith. By beholding the glory of God, meaning by seeing the excellencies of God, his perfections, his beauty, his majesty, his infinite worth. The Bible says that as we behold that, we are transformed. So today, We're going to see that the faithful follower of Jesus, that faithful followers of Jesus trust God's sovereign purposes and imitate Christ's humble example. If you notice how that's worded there, it's important to see what we're going to be doing today. We're not just going to hear about how we should live. We're going to see truths about who our God is. We're going to see the glory of Christ. We're going to see truths about our Lord that by seeing them, by beholding them, God by his Spirit will transform us and that we are then enabled to follow him. You get the order? We see Christ. We see what he's done. We see our God and what he's done. We behold our God seated on his throne. And as we do that, we are transformed. And we'll see today what it means to follow Jesus. So this is prepared to follow Jesus. This is the first part. So let's start here. Faithful followers of Jesus trust God's sovereign purposes. Look with me at verse 19, just to get a little bit of context before we jump into our text. Verse 19 of Luke 22. It says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Get what we just read. As Jesus speaks of his body being given, of his blood, his life being poured out, Judas is at the table. Completely unmoved. In his greed, we saw this a couple weeks ago, in his greed and in his selfish ambition, Judas was determined to hand the Messiah over to the authorities. How? Satan had entered in. We saw this. He had given such an opportunity to the devil that Luke records that Satan entered into him. His heart was as hard as a rock. To see Jesus breaking the bread and saying, this is my body. And then he says, but behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me at the table. But look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is one of those verses. All of God's word is glorious. All of God. But just like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you kind of should pay attention. This is one of those verses that's like you just got to the Mariana Trench. You just found the deepest, most rich part of Luke's gospel. And it's subtle. In this one verse, there is an eternity of riches to be mined. Here, a veil is drawn back. And we get a glimpse of eternity. Here the glory of God shines in bold, beautiful, full radiance. And we see his sovereignty. We see his wisdom. We see his eternality, how God is eternal. We see his faithfulness. We see his love. We see justice. We see mercy. And we see God's might all in this one verse. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So notice, the very beginning of this verse, what is there? The word for. We've seen this in our line-by-line class downstairs. That word for most often means that what's following is related directly to what just came before. It's either an explanation, it's an evidence, it's something that explains what's going on here. So he says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For, meaning because. This shows that what Jesus is about to say is directly related to this. Why was the hand of the betrayer with Jesus at the table? But behold, he's there, right? Why was the perfect Son of Man to be betrayed and handed over to die on a cross? Do you know why? Because the Son of Man was going as it had been determined. According to what had been determined by God. That sentence right there, literally, it's according to what has been determined, what has been fixed, what has been appointed. We refer to this often as the sovereign decree of God. A decree, like a king making a proclamation, a decree, an order, a fixed law, a rule. This is referring to the sovereign decree of God. It is not saying that God foresaw or God foreknew that Jesus would be betrayed and crucified. Though he did, because he's omniscient, he knows all. No, this is saying something even more profound. God did not foresee that Jesus would be betrayed. He foreordained that Jesus would be betrayed and crucified. The Son of Man goes to his death as it has been decreed. And as Paul says, I've been saying this verse a lot recently, Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So church, you need to understand this here. It gets a little heady here for a second. Bear with me, but I promise you this has amazingly profound implications for your life right now. So bear with me here. I want you to hear this. Scripture is clear. Listen. God from all of eternity, before the ages began, did freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass by the infinitely wise and counsel of his holy will. This means, what I just said is that God governs the very course of history so that in the end, his glory will be more fully and perfectly displayed than would have been the case in any other way possible. To put it even simpler, why do things happen? Because God said so. And nowhere is this more brilliantly put on display than in the gospel of our salvation. From the very creation of the world itself, all the way down to the creation of the nails that would pierce Jesus' hands, God has orchestrated all of history according to his decree to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. How do I know this? Other than this verse, look at Acts 2:23. We don't have time to read the entire word of God this morning, but we'll just pick a few verses out for you. Acts 2, check this out. This is Peter preaching on Pentecost. This is Peter speaking to the Jews. Listen, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands, remember that word, by the hands of lawless men. Wow. Acts 4, a couple chapters later, the disciples are gathered together, they're praying, they're suffering persecution, and they're suffering, and what do they say? They're praying this, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. We'll meet them in a couple weeks. Along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Talk about another one of those verses that hit you like a sack of nickels. So I wanted to get this. It's according to God's sovereign hand. And if anyone's paying attention, you've got a million questions going on, and Jesus answers them for you. Notice how Jesus concludes his sentence back in Luke 22:22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That woe is a judgment woe. It's not like a, oh boy, whoa. No, that's like, God forbid that happened to you because that is the wrath of God that's coming upon you. Woe to you. So what's Jesus saying here? Judas was fully responsible for his betrayal. Amen. So while we affirm the doctrine of God's sovereign decree, you can't escape it. Scripture is also clear, listen, hear what I'm saying. Scripture is clear that God is sovereign in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor guilty of committing sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin, but our God is sovereign in a way that his just and eternal decree is compatible with the moral accountability of all persons created in his image. So you can try all you want to squirm around these verses. You can twist these words like predestination and throw them out like many do. You can try to explain them away. Well, I think it means foresaw. You can get caught up in debates about this. You can overemphasize these things. You can get caught up in arguments about these things. But in the end, you have to deal with both of these truths. So because this is kind of a tough subject, I'll let Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in the 1800s, I'll let him say this for us. Listen, this is Charles Spurgeon here. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. Amen. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory to each other. He goes on. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. And it is only, listen to what he says. He says, my folly. It is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these truths contradict each other. How can they both be in scripture yet contradict? It's not a contradiction. That's not God's fault. It's our fault. It's our own folly. Listen, I do not believe, he says, they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil. But they shall certainly be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will discover that they never converge, but they do. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Let me summarize that. Who in the end is responsible for the greed and treachery of Judas? Judas. Who is to blame for the hatred and the hypocrisy of the Jews? The Jews. And today, who is at fault when you lust after a woman? You are. Who is at fault when you disobey your parents, kids? You're at fault for that. Who's at fault when you fail to love your spouse? You are. Who is responsible for our sin? We are. God does not cause, force, or tempt anyone to sin. Don't blaspheme. Even in your jesting, if you don't understand this, what? Does God cause someone to sin then? Don't blaspheme God. But since God has created all humanity in his image, that's kind of the key, we have the moral responsibility to obey what God has said, right? God has revealed his will to us, do not kill. Therefore, we should not kill. We must not kill. It's God's revealed will. So we are not to break God's revealed will. And we must choose to obey God and to love him with all of our hearts. You can't escape that truth. To reject God and his will is sin. Judas, the Jews, anyone who sins, they are not like robots programmed by God to commit sin against their will. A lot of times people say, well, it sucks for Judas, too bad for him. He just really wanted to serve Jesus. No, he didn't. He hated Jesus. Amen. He did not say, wow, I guess I just, you know, I really want to serve him today. Oh, what's this? Satan's grabbing me by the collar? Oh, I better go do what Satan tells. He followed Satan freely, willfully. But how do we understand God's sovereign decree, his hidden will? How do we understand God's hidden will? What do you do with this doctrine then? Do we throw it out? For one thing, you don't ignore it. You don't go like Windows operating systems from Romans 8 to Romans 10 and skip Romans 9 in the middle. You don't just drop that out and don't talk about it. You also don't downplay it. You don't distort it. You also shouldn't obsess over it and try to peer into it. The secret things that belong to the Lord, they're his alone. How dare we try to peer into that? But what should we do, church? What do we do with this? From our finite perspective, we must humbly hold God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in tension. Praise be to God. We hold them in tension. However, God's word demands that you emphasize his sovereignty. You can hold them in tension and have your preference all you want, but you are commanded by Scripture to hold God's sovereignty as supreme. Declaring with the psalmist what? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He doesn't wait for you. He does anything he pleases. We should confess otherwise that all man's choices and decisions fit within God's sovereign plan and purpose. These are some ways you can say it. God is sovereign over our wills. He doesn't violate those wills. He's sovereign over them. What a mighty God we serve. Yeah. Right? Do you see how he can fit over? Well, it doesn't make sense. It's the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. We're talking about an eternal, omnipotent God. God is sovereign over our will, and that he is infinitely wise and powerful enough to remain in complete control, yet also enables us to make true decisions. Such a mystery should cause us to fall upon our face and worship God for endless days. So who is responsible for Christ's death upon the cross? One pastor put it like this: from the perspective of eternity, the one ultimately and finally responsible for the crucifixion was not Judas for greed, not the Jews for hatred, not Pilate for power, but standing behind it all for love was God, using the evil desires and ambitions of wicked people, using evil to punish evil. Amen. Praise God. So do you see what this means, church? Listen, I'm going to bring this home. This is not just some lovely doctrine we like to just kind of talk about. No, this actually matters for your life when you leave here today. This means that in this moment, it's not Judas, it's not the temple leaders, it's not the crowds, it's not Rome, or even Satan who is in control here. The hand of the betrayer could only do what God's hand had predestined to take place. Amen. Yes, Jesus was handed over into the hands of lawless men, but only according to the eternal decree of God. In other words, church, the sovereign hand of God overruled the lawless hands of men in love for our salvation. The sovereign hand of God overruled the lawless hands of men in love for our salvation. God used evil to defeat evil. Think about it this way. Even rebellious sinners, even Satan himself, can't help but fulfill God's purposes. Yes. You can rebel against him all you want, and God will rightfully, justly leave you in that rebellion. But you will one day confess Jesus as Lord, even though in defeat. You cannot help but fulfill his purposes. And in all of this, listen, the Son of Man went as it had been determined in order that God might be glorified through the salvation of unworthy sinners. Church, understand this. This is why Paul joyfully exclaims in Ephesians 1. Listen to God's word. He says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That in love, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And we just don't like that first word, predestined. Did you hear the truths there? Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things, even the evil that's done to you, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on. Don't stop there. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, for those whom he forechose, foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you know what this means? This means that whatever suffering you experience, any suffering you've ever experienced, any suffering that you're now experiencing, any suffering that you will experience, whatever tragedy you go through, whatever evil befalls you, our Heavenly Father doesn't just use it, oh boy, better fix this. No, he means it for your good and for his glory. Yes. God overrules evil for his perfect purposes. Amen. Our God is holy and righteous and good and just and loving and merciful. And if evil befalls you, it is only because it has passed through his loving hands first. And how can we believe this? How can we believe this? Because of Luke 22:22. The Son of Man went as it had been determined of him. Church, understand this truth. See the glory of Christ. Jesus willingly went to the cross according to God's sovereign decree. The only human being to ever live who should have never suffered a day in his life. The only one who was so perfectly righteous that death had no hold over him. He didn't have to have those wages of sin be death. No, he was perfect. Yet he endured hell on the cross so that not one of his children who believe in him by grace through faith would ever face God's wrath. People say, why do bad things happen to good people? How many good people do we know? There was one good, perfect person. And he volunteered to take the worst tragedy, wrath, sin, evil upon himself for you in love. Only an absolutely sovereign God could have accomplished salvation. Amen. How else do you get this verse in Scripture? Jesus was on the cross exactly like God intended. How many, we're talking thousands of years? Longer, if you believe that? And you're talking every second of history orchestrated perfectly so that Jesus would be an atoning sacrifice for sin. And whether in this life or in the next, in the end, when we are with our God forever, we will see that God was truly working all things for our good to the praise of his glorious grace. So church, it's as we trust in these saving purposes of God, as we trust God's plans and his purposes for us, we are enabled to faithfully follow Jesus every day. As we remember Christ's body being broken and his blood being shed, as we remember that God drew up the plan of salvation in eternity past and brings about all of his purposes perfectly, we will gladly give our lives in trust and faith to God, our only wise and gracious God. So church, faithful followers of Jesus trust God's sovereign purposes. But more than that, faithful followers of Jesus imitate Christ's humble example. Look at verse 23. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this betrayal. Naturally, the disciples start to wonder who this betrayer was. Remember we talked about Judas's hypocrisy? It was so good that at the table, the disciples said, who could possibly do this? Luke's account ends here, but Matthew goes even further and shows how Judas even looked at Jesus and said, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus looked at him and said, you have said so. And John says that Jesus then dismissed Judas and he went out and it was night. But Judas wasn't the only one driven by selfish ambition that night. Judas was not the only one blinded by his sin. No. As the disciples began to discuss the awful prospect of one becoming a betrayer, look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. With everything we just saw, everything we just said, somehow the disciples begin to again argue about who would be the greatest. Notice that it says considered or regarded as the greatest. That means like people's opinions of them. Who would be considered by others to be the greatest? Remember, all of them were expecting Jesus to bring his kingdom in. When they heard him go through the Lord's Supper, they said, yeah, probably there's going to be something going on here, but I mean, Jesus is going to conquer everyone, right? I wonder where I'll be in that kingdom. I wonder if he'll give me this authority and this citizen, this ownership over here in this country, this county, this castle. I wonder what I'll get. And so they start arguing about this. And where are they having this argument, church? At the table of the Lord with the Passover lamb sitting right in front of them. The man of sorrows. Talk about Christ's sorrow, Christ's loneliness, the temptation to give it up, to just wipe these guys out and start again. You ever think about that? We look at the Lord's Supper. Oh, it's this beautiful moment where his disciples could care less. They're arguing. And Jesus Christ is there, the man of sorrows. His disciples are completely unaware. This is a profound display of what sin does to us, church. One writer put it like this: how quickly the sun of righteousness can be eclipsed by the moon of selfish ambition. Jesus has spent his entire earthly ministry teaching and showing them the way of compassion. He's shown them what humility looks like, what service, what mercy, what gentleness, what kindness, what love for others looks like. And they don't get it. They're still driven by the opinions and the values of the world. They're preoccupied with their own personal greatness. Who will think that I'm awesome? Who will think that I'm important? Who will like me? Who will like what I've done? Who will think of all the good things I've done and reward me for them? Yet Jesus, again, instead of condemning them, instead of losing his patience with them, he instead gently reproves them and graciously continues to serve and help them understand the gospel. Look at verse 25. And he said to them. I love that it doesn't even say, and he rebuked them. It just says, and he said to them. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So Jesus is describing the typical characteristics of rulers in that day, the ones whom the world considered the great ones. Alexander the Great. Kings and authorities exercise lordship over their subjects. Some translations say it really well. They say they lord it over them. Lord it over them. This means more than just they have authority. No, this means that they are tended towards oppression, tyranny, and corruption. Jesus is hinting at this. They love to flaunt their authority. And many of these rulers were called by their subjects, or they even called themselves, benefactors, meaning one who gives good gifts. I am your benefactor. So because of the gifts they'd give, the public works they'd do, but do you know why they did these things? To hide their oppression of the people. They would give gifts to their people and give them perks and benefits and do great things for them. Why? Just to gain influence with them, to secure their next vote, if you will. It was to hide the fact that they were lording their authority over them. They were tyrants. They were oppressive. They were cruel. But I'm your benefactor. But look at verse 26 and 27. Look at Jesus says, but not so with you. That's the Christian life, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Church, John's gospel paints this picture for us. Amen. During the meal, do you know what Jesus does? He rises from the table. He lays aside his outer garment. Tied a towel around his waist. He pours water into a basin. And he begins to wash the dirty, calloused feet of his disciples, even the feet of the betrayer. Wow. What a powerful scene. One commentator said it like this: the disciples are interested in titles. Jesus offers them towels instead. Jesus once again flips the values of this world upside down. We've seen this all throughout the Gospel of Luke. In the world, who is the greatest? Obviously, the one who's reclining at table, picturing maybe the big sultan with the grapes being fed to him, right? The big palm fronds, fanning him off. Obviously, he's made it. The great ones are the ones who recline in that culture, reclining at the table, the one who has his food brought to him, the one who has his feet washed by others. Even for servants, that was a gross job. It's the one who has servants at his beck and call, ready at his command. It's the one who has power, but not so in the kingdom of heaven. This is profound. Listen, we hear this all the time. We understand it's not the greatest, it's the least. We understand, but listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. The greatest are those who become like the youngest, meaning the ones who have the least privilege, the least say-so, the least seniority. Listen, what Jesus is saying here, humble service isn't the road that one takes to become great. Humble service is itself the definition of greatness. Think about what greatness is. It's what people think of you. How, look at my accomplishments, how awesome I am, what my notable achievements are. And Jesus is saying, what does it mean to be great? Service. He's literally redefining what the word great means. Oh, he's a great athlete. Why do we say that? Because he can do awesome three-pointers, and he can throw the ball super far, and he can make great plays. And we use great to mean like, wow, outstanding. And Jesus is saying, you know what's wow? You know what's outstanding? Washing people's feet. But think about it. How can Jesus say it? Just like before, just because, okay, God's sovereign. No, we think about this. Think with me, church. How can Jesus say that servants are the true great ones? How can humble service, how can selfless generosity, giving, giving, giving to those who may not ever repay you? How can merciful compassion, forgiving and loving your enemies, how can those things make you great? Especially in a world that would call you foolish. A world that describes greatness in terms of power, wealth, privilege, position, fame, number of followers and likes. Because humble service, selfless generosity, and merciful compassion defined the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Faithful followers of Christ are called to imitate his humble example, giving to others without expecting anything in return, even serving the wicked and ungrateful. I would say even especially the wicked and the ungrateful. Jesus says that another place, right? What good is it to give to someone who can pay you back? That's not true selfless giving. Give to someone who can't pay you back. Give to someone who's going to take advantage of you. Obviously, don't be a fool, but you understand what I'm getting at with that. I don't know if that person, love that person, help them. Think about this. Since all glory is due to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, right? All glory belongs to our God, amen? Our sovereign Lord who's in heaven, he deserves all glory. The one who serves must deny all selfish ambition and live for God's glory alone. You see how the one who serves is the greatest? Because the one who serves cares more about God's glory than their own. And in the eyes of God, the only one whom it matters what our reputation is like, he sees us as great as we serve others, as we bow before him and his will, his purposes, his sovereignty. Look at John 13 with me. Jesus says this in John 13, 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Listen to this. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We can't unpack that whole verse, but you understand? If Jesus was willing to wash the disciples' feet, no servant, meaning us, disciples of Jesus, servants of Jesus, none of us can say, oh, washing feet is way too menial of a task for me, way too low. Oh, no way. Don't you know my credentials? I don't do that kind of work. Yet the one you profess to love and serve did even more than that. Amen. He didn't physically wash your feet. He died for you. He left the glory of heaven, taking on sinful flesh, the likeness of human flesh, Paul says, in order that he might be condemned for us. How do we find the strength to imitate Christ's example? This is where you got to be careful, church. I'm not telling you just plainly, be like Jesus, have a nice day. Because the problem is, in your strength, you cannot. And to get that wrong is the error of the centuries. To tell someone to be like Jesus before they know what Jesus has done for them is called law. It's called salvation by works. And it leads to death. So how do we find the strength to imitate Christ's example? The answer, once again, is by beholding our God who took on flesh, who lived among us, who suffered like us, who died for us. Listen to Philippians 2. Paul says this beautifully. Memorize this. There's your assignment for the week. Memorize this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul tells you how to do it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to how Martin Luther, the great reformer from the 1500s, listen to how Martin Luther sums this up. This is worded so well, I have to read what he said. Listen to this. Although the Christian is free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself, to take upon himself the form of a servant, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. He ought to think like this: although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part. Amen. Out of pure, free mercy. So that from now on, I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who's overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches. I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. He's saying that faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that it's by sheer grace alone that you have been saved. Not because you were the greatest. No, you were sinners. But knowing the free grace that Jesus Christ has given to us, the salvation that we have, that faith should lead to love and joy in the Lord. And what happens with that love and joy in the Lord? It will overflow in joyful, willing, and humble service to one's neighbor. Such Christ-like love isn't concerned with praise, with gratitude, or with gain. Such humble service is not a means to put others in our debt. A faithful follower of Jesus imitates his humble example and most freely and most willingly spends himself and all that he has for the good of others and the glory of God. In church, look finally with here at this conclusion, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't have enough time to get into all of the beautiful truths here in this final section, but I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying that his disciples, obviously not Judas, Matthias would replace him. He's saying that his apostles, his disciples, would serve as the foundation of his church, the new community of the redeemed. They would have a central and unique place in God's plan. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles were the foundation, right? It's their words we have in Scripture. And just as Christ's humility led to his exaltation, so God in Christ would also exalt his humble servants in his kingdom. So the life of service we live is not just the end of it. No, we have an eternity of glory awaiting us. So understand this, church, that God's kingdom is forever. Do you notice that? He says, my Father has assigned to me a kingdom. Satan can't take that away from him. The Jews couldn't take that away from him. Judas couldn't take that away from him. Rome couldn't stop it. God's kingdom is forever. Satan had the Son of God killed, and it only served to seal his own fate. Genesis 3, some of you kids would know this. We just did it in the Sunday school classes. The serpent would bruise his heel. It would lead to his head being crushed. But understand this. All of God's enemies are destined for a similar fate. All of God's enemies, like Satan, can't help but fulfill God's plan, and it will lead to wrath, hell, and death. We deserve judgment for our selfish ambition. Have you ever had a selfish thought in your life? Yeah, you deserve hell for that. Have I ever had a selfish motive? Yeah, I deserve hell for that. But by God's grace, we can enter the kingdom as sons, as heirs to the kingdom.
Praise the Lord.
By believing in the Son of God, whose body was broken and his blood was shed for all who would trust in him by faith, we can receive that gift of salvation. So, church, may we continually behold our sovereign God. May we sing that song on Sundays with all of our might. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. May we continually behold our God who is bringing his eternal perfect purposes to pass. May we behold our God who works all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Yet may we also look to our suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who left the splendors of heaven not to be served like every other religion has it, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, by the Spirit of God, may we find the grace to follow Jesus faithfully, trusting God's sovereign purposes and following Christ's humble example. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?